Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at what was certainly the first Christmas song ever written. You might remember that song was written by Mary, the mother of Jesus. Today, we're going to look at what was quite possibly the second Christmas song ever written. And this song was written by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Now, remember, earlier in Luke, we read about the time that Zechariah received a visit from the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel just kind of shows up as a surprise, tells Zechariah that his wife, who was elderly and who had been barren her entire life, was going to have a child, a son named John. Now, Zechariah should have been really, really excited to hear all of this, right? But instead, he doubts the angel's words. He doubts this message that's been sent to him from God. And because Zechariah doubts the words that are spoken to him, he is told that he will not be able to speak any words at all until after a son is born. So that's Zechariah. Now, later, the same angel goes to visit Mary, right? And so Mary is told that she, as a virgin, by the power of God, is going to conceive a son, actually the Son of God. And this angel also tells Mary that her relative Elizabeth is also experiencing a rather unexpected pregnancy. And so Mary decides to go off to visit Elizabeth to talk with her. So have you ever imagined what Mary and Elizabeth's time together might have been like? Like, what did they talk about? I would imagine, it's pretty easy to assume that they at least at times talked about their pregnancies, right? Elizabeth probably would have talked about how surprised she was to get pregnant at such an old age. Mary would have talked about how incredible it was to be visited by an angel who told you that you're going to become pregnant with the Son of God. And so Mary was with Elizabeth for 3 whole months, so there's probably a lot of conversations that happened there. Have you ever wondered what Zechariah might have been doing that whole time? I mean, all these conversations are happening at his house, under his roof. I'm sure as he's watching them, he'd just be eager to jump in and tell his own story of his encounter with the angel, right? But he can't say anything. He's unable to speak. And as we saw last week, right, it wasn't until not only after Elizabeth gave birth to Zechariah's son, but after Zechariah confirms in writing that his son's name is to be John, that Zechariah regains his ability to speak. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to regain your ability to speak after all those months? If you had been in Zechariah's shoes, what would be the first thing that you would say? I mean, would you begin telling the story of the angel about what happened in the temple that led to you being silenced? Or would you be one of those who might be more inclined to just start grumbling and complaining about how unfair it was that God took away your ability to speak just because you asked a question? Or if you were in Zechariah's shoes, I mean, you just had your first son is born, right? Would you be just talking about how beautiful he is and how exciting it is to finally have a son? Well, today we're going to look at what Zechariah actually does say when he finally gets his voice back. Now, remember the last time that Zechariah spoke, things didn't turn out so well for him, right? But he's now had over 9 months to reflect and ponder and think about God and reflect upon his own heart before God. So would you please stand as Deborah Bainbridge comes and reads for us Zechariah's song from Luke chapter 1.
Luke 1:67-80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge and salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Thank you. You may be seated.
All right, thanks, Deborah. Well, before we continue, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for sending your Son to shine light into the darkness of our lives and our world. Father, may many in our community come to see that light this Christmas. And Lord, as we look into your word today, would you open our eyes to see all that you have to show us? Would you work on our hearts so that we become just as eager to sing your praises as Zechariah was? And please, Lord, would you guide my words so that everything I say today will be faithful to Scripture, honoring to your name, and helpful to your people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, I decided to call this message the Song of a Soul Set Free. I mean, for one thing, this is the song that pours forth from the heart of a man who has finally set free from being silenced for nearly a year. But more importantly, it's also the song of a man who has finally come to a place where he's able to recognize and rejoice in the fact that a faithful God has come to set him and his people free from all that has enslaved them. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we went through Mary's song from earlier in Luke chapter 1, you might remember how in that message I talked about how everything that prompted Mary to praise God were things that were also true of us, that should prompt us to praise God. And I would say the same is definitely true of Zechariah's song. All the things that he praises God for are reasons that we should praise God. And if you compare the two songs, Mary's song and Zechariah's song, you're actually going to find some very common themes between the two. And both of the songs, they're just full of themes that are found in the Old Testament, full of phrases that are found in the Old Testament. But if you compare the two songs, some people observe that Mary's song is really modeled more after the Psalms, whereas Zechariah's song is modeled more after the prophets. In fact, before Zechariah begins his song, Luke tells us in verse 67 that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So that's very fitting then if his song is modeled more after the prophets. But I also don't want you to miss how Luke says in that verse that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Before he speaks, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you might remember if you were here 2 weeks ago, we observed that before Elizabeth acknowledged Jesus was Lord, Luke pointed out that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And before John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb, indicating that he was near the presence of someone special, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And, of course, long before Mary gave her song of praise, we'd already been told by Luke that she had also had the Holy Spirit come upon her, right? And so now, in the same way, before Zechariah begins his song of praise, Luke points out for us that Zechariah is also filled with the Holy Spirit. Why does Luke keep doing this? Well, as I mentioned last time, I think one reason that Luke keeps doing this is that he wants us to see, he wants to make it clear that it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to effectively recognize and proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ, right? He celebrates that through the book of Acts, but he also does that here in his Gospel of Luke. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to effectively proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit did in Mary. It's what he did in John. It's what he did in Elizabeth and what he does now in Zechariah. But I think another reason that Luke keeps pointing out how all of these people are being filled with the Holy Spirit is that Luke wants to make it clear to us that God is on the move. Because back in the Old Testament, a number of prophets, like Joel, for example, spoke of how in the final days, God would pour out his Spirit on his people, right? And all these events that we're reading about in Luke 1, they all mark the beginning of the fulfillment of these prophecies, of these promises that God has given through the ages. I think Zechariah, he recognizes all this. He knows God is at work, right? So he's rightly excited about what God is doing. Now, as we look at what people in Scripture, like Zechariah and Mary, get really excited about regarding that very first Christmas, I think it's worth comparing what they get really excited about at Christmas with what gets us most excited about Christmas. Because is what gets us most excited about Christmas thinking about the fact that God sent his Son to the earth to save us? Or do we tend to get more caught up in things like the gifts and the celebrations and the decorations and the time with family? Now, those things are good. It's fine to get excited about those things and enjoy them, but is that what gets us most excited about? And consider Zechariah, right? He's got a lot of good things to be excited about. I mean, after 9 months of being silenced, he finally gets his voice back. I'm sure that Zechariah is rightly excited to finally be able to speak again. But that's not what he's most excited about. And Zechariah now has a son, right? This is his first and only child. He's been waiting for a son for decades. It was a miraculous pregnancy. I'm sure that he is rightly excited about his newborn son. But again, that's not what he's most excited about. What Zechariah is most excited about is that God is delivering on countless promises made through the centuries to one day send a Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer to mankind to free God's people. Zechariah recognizes that a new day is about to begin. The sun is on the horizon. That is what he's most excited about. And all of this then causes Zechariah to just sort of break forth in this praise and prophetic song, right? And so I want to talk today about three reasons that Zechariah breaks forth in song, three reasons he sings for joy, all of which are reasons that we should also be singing for joy. Here's the first point. It's on your outline. First, God has proven himself completely trustworthy. I would say that like Zechariah, we should sing for joy because our God is completely trustworthy, faithful, dependable. God is always going to do what he says he will do, and he's proven it. Let me reread the first few verses of his song, starting in 68. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." Did you notice all the times that he highlighted God's faithfulness? He said in verse 70, right, God is doing what he spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from of old that he would do. Verse 72, God is showing the mercy that he promised to Zechariah's forefathers. Verse 72 as well, God is remembering his holy covenant that he made with his people. Verse 73, God is fulfilling the oath that he swore to their father Abraham. Right, for centuries, the prophets, they spoke, one day God is going to send a Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer, who would set God's people free, who would care for them and lead them in truth and righteousness. All of Israel has been eagerly waiting, anticipating his coming for centuries, right? And Zechariah sees God is now at work, right? When he sees all the things that are happening around him, he sees that what he was told would happen is happening. I mean, he was told this about the birth of his son, and his son is born, right? When he learns of the pregnancy of Mary, being pregnant with the Son of God, even when he experiences the return of his voice, just like the angel told him would happen, when he sees all of these promises being fulfilled, when he sees God doing what he says he would do, he is just overwhelmed with remembering that God is a trustworthy, faithful, dependable God, and he cannot help but sing about that fact. Yet what's really amazing about Zechariah's confidence in this Messiah is that the Messiah hasn't actually been born yet, right? I mean, sure, Mary's pregnant with the Messiah, but a lot could still go wrong. I mean, they live in a tumultuous time. Life is hard. Infant mortality rates are high. Life expectancy is short. What's more, they're living under the watchful eye of their enemies, right? I mean, Zechariah surely recognizes that this unborn child, it has got a lot of challenges ahead of him in his quest to fulfill and do what God had said he would do. I mean, from a purely earthly perspective, at this point, this baby's future victory is certainly not yet certain. But for Zechariah, none of that matters, right? For Zechariah, the fact that this Messiah hasn't actually been born yet, it doesn't cause him any concern at all because he is so confident in God's promises, right? He's learned that God is always going to do what he says he will do, that just as Mary did, you might remember in her song, whenever Zechariah speaks of God fulfilling his promises, he speaks in the past tense, even though the fulfillment of these promises and prophecies is still future, right? Notice verse 68, he says, God has visited his people. God has redeemed his people. Verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for his people, right? These haven't happened yet, but for Zechariah, if God said it, it's good as done. might as well speak in the past tense. Now remember, Zechariah wasn't always as confident in God's promises. In fact, just a very short time ago, when an angel visited and Zechariah and tells him that God is going to give his wife a child, Zechariah doubts what he's been told. Now, honestly, from a human standpoint, at that point, Zechariah's weaker faith in God's promises, it may be understandable. I mean, you may be able to relate, right? Zechariah had prayed for decades that God would grant him a child, and yet he had seen no signs of an answer. I mean, it's not surprising that after all those decades, that Zechariah might have come to a place where he began to wonder, does God really care? Is he really care for me? As I said, maybe you can relate. There may be something that you've been praying about for years, maybe something that you've been praying about for decades, and yet for whatever reason, God has not answered your prayers as you hoped he would, when you hoped he would. And you may know then how easy it can become in situations like that to begin to doubt God's faithfulness, to begin to wonder if God really cares. Zechariah probably felt that at one point. But he's now learned that God is a trustworthy, faithful, dependable God who can always be trusted. He may do things in his way, in his time, but he is always faithful to his promises. And now, right, even though this Messiah has not yet been born, Zechariah is able to speak as though all of God's promises through the ages about this Messiah have already been fulfilled. I think that so many of our challenges in life, they all hinge on this question, right? Can I really trust God? Can he really do what he says he will do? Can I really believe that his ways are best? Are his promises really sure? Can I trust him? But the coming of Christ tells us God can be trusted. He will keep his word. He will do what he said he will do. And it doesn't work for us to just say, yeah, well, he kept that promise. He kept the promise to send his Messiah, but that doesn't mean he'll keep all his promises. Actually, Scripture says it does. As Romans 8:32 points out, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Right? If you have a child, you know what it's like to give up your child for something. Or maybe you can imagine it, right? Jesus, God gave up his son for you. If you can trust him to do that, you can trust him with the little things. If he's willing to do that, he's willing to do the smaller things in your life. You can trust him with anything. Zechariah, like so many others, was able to trust in this promise of future grace, that grace is coming, that God will keep his promises, even if I haven't seen it yet, right? We live in this microwave culture. It makes us really impatient. We when you think about it, we buy new devices when our old one takes more than a few seconds longer to start up than we think it should. Or we get really upset when somebody in front of us in line maybe slows us down by just a minute or two. And if we want something and we don't have the money for it, we charge it. Or we don't like to wait. And so as a result, our focus always tends to be on what's going on right now in our present situation. And that means that often our happiness is rooted in our situation right now, our current circumstances. That's what dictates our happiness. I know life is hard. I know people here, some of us are coping with serious illness, financial stress, relationship challenges, loneliness, so many other challenges that are happening right now in life. And yet, when I look at people in Scripture, people like Zechariah, what I see in so many of them is something that I want for myself and for all of us, which is the ability to look past our current situation to the future. To trust in God's promises, to take joy in what's coming, to delight in the fact that Jesus not only came once, but he will come again. And when Jesus comes again, he's going to take away all of our pain, all of our sorrow. He's going to make everything right and grand and glorious forever and ever. I'm so inclined to look at my situation and say, look at all the troubles in my life. But I imagine Zechariah has now learned to just smile and say, yeah, but look what's coming. Look what's coming. I mean, I know your life isn't perfect. Your life today might not be anything like you want it to be. But if you follow Jesus, you can be confident that not only is God working for good in your life now, even if you don't see it, but that one day in heaven, for all eternity, your life will be perfect forever. And that's a promise we can trust in because our God has proven himself to be a trustworthy God. And this promise is made possible because of a second truth that Zechariah sings about in these verses, which is that God has decisively triumphed over our enemies. God has decisively triumphed over our enemies. Like Zechariah, we should sing for joy because our enemies have been defeated. They have been conquered. They have been vanquished in Christ. And there is no question about it. For example, Zechariah celebrates this when he says in verse 71, right, that God will save his people from their enemies. He says, God will save his people from all those who hate them. Verse 74, he goes on. Zechariah speaks of being delivered from the hands of our enemies, right? This Messiah that has come, that Zechariah celebrates, is going to set his people free. Back in verse 67, he spoke of God raising up a horn of salvation for his people. Now, the word that's used for horn here is not a horn like a trumpet. Zechariah is not talking about a musical instrument. He's talking about a horn like an animal horn, like the horn of an ox or a ram. And an animal's horn is a sign of its strength. An animal's horn serves as its weapon. So when Zechariah says that God is raising up a horn of salvation, he's saying God is raising up a warrior. He's raising up a warrior who will rescue his people and set them free from their enemies. Now, I recognize Christmas is about the birth of Jesus, right? Christmas is about the coming of God's Son to our world in human form to save us. And so there's a place for nativity sets. But I wonder if the focus on Jesus as a baby at Christmas sometimes serves as a distraction. Right? Because babies are cute. Babies can't harm anybody. It's easy to love a baby. That's why even so many non-Christians love the Christmas story. But while the scriptures do talk about the birth of Jesus, they spend very little time talking about Jesus as a baby. For Zechariah, Christmas is certainly not about cute little babies. For Zechariah, Christmas is a war story, right? Christmas is about God triumphing over our enemies, conquering them, defeating them. It's about the people of God being set free and rescued from those who hate us and who intend us harm. Right? When Zechariah thinks about Christmas and the coming of this Messiah, he thinks of God sending a warrior. Now, admittedly, right, Zechariah probably has in mind that this warrior is coming to free God's people from the rule of Rome. And so he likely sees the Messiah as either maybe a military leader or some sort of political liberator. But while Zechariah might have misunderstood the nature of this Messiah's victory, he's correct that the Messiah has come to set God's people free from their enemies, right? Because you and I, we have some powerful enemies. I mean, for one thing, we have an enemy in Satan. He's got his whole legion of demons who are against you. We have an enemy in sin, right, which is placed upon us. The result of sin is we live under this terrible curse. There's our enemy death, right, an enemy that everyone must face eventually. But all of these enemies have been conquered by Jesus at the cross, right? Colossians 2:15 says, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Because of Christ, Satan is defeated, and sin has lost its power, and death has lost its sting. Now, I realize none of us here experience Christ's victory in full, right? In part because Christ is still at work gathering his people until that day when he vanquishes all of our enemies once and for all. Still, I'm confident that there is more of Christ's victory for us to experience in our lives today than we do. If we would only learn to set our sights on Christ more fully and to trust in the Father's promises more faithfully and to seek the Holy Spirit more fervently. If we were to seek Christ more, we would discover more victory over sin. We would enjoy more peace in our souls and we would experience deeper intimacy with God today. So it's not just for the future. It is for today, that victory. In fact, in Zechariah's song, he specifically points to how the Messiah's victory over our enemies, how the defeat of all those who would threaten us is meant to impact our lives, not just in the future, but today. And that leads to the third point Zechariah sings about, which is that God's total transformation of his people has begun. God's total transformation of his people has begun. His victory is meant to change our lives in just about every possible way you can imagine. He begins to talk about this in verse 74, when he begins to point out how this deliverance and transformation is meant to transform us. The first way that it should transform our lives that he mentions is that God does all of these things that we might serve him, right? Don't miss that. According to Zechariah, the reason God did all of these things is that we might serve him, that we might give of ourselves for the glory of God to bless other people, which can be done a thousand different ways. But this word that's used here in verse 74 for serve, that word was used in the Old Testament mainly to describe the service of priests, duties that the priests did in the temple that were central to the worship of God, that were done by a select few, but that were good for all people. But Zechariah now seems to speak here about this service of God as something that all people can do, that all people are able to do. In fact, Peter calls believers in Christ. You can see it up there, a royal priesthood. Revelation 1:6 speaks about us being a kingdom of priests, right? These indicate that Christ came in his coming. He transformed the way people relate to God. We no longer need a priest to do that service. One of the things that Jesus Christ did for us is that he secured for all of us is a way to have direct access to God. We are all now free to worship God directly. We're all now free to serve him for the good of others. He goes on to say, right, in verse 74, how we can do all this without fear. He frees you from fear. Because of what Christ has done, right, we no longer need to fear our enemies. We saw that, but we also no longer need to fear God. There was a time when we were supposed to, right? We were enemies of God. But in Christ, we are now his children. We're adopted. We are secure. We are loved by him. And so we no longer need to live in fear. That tells us that Christ is not only, his work does not only transform our position before God, it also can transform the way that we feel, even our emotions. Another transformation is seen in verse 75. Zechariah goes on to speak of us doing all this in holiness and righteousness. Again, what an incredible transformation that is, right? We were sinners. We were sinners before God. And when we put our faith in Christ, we were not only forgiven of our sins, we were granted the righteousness of Christ, right? God took the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. He put it upon you so that when he looks at you, he now sees you as having the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus Christ all of your days. And that righteousness, it is not just a declaration. It's not just a label that he puts on you and leaves you as you are, right? He is actively at work in your life transforming you, transforming your desires, your values, your beliefs, your character, your goals to increasingly reflect Christ. I know that transformation of who you are is often a long process, but it is a real process that he is fulfilling in his people. Verse 79 goes on to speak about how the message of what this Redeemer would do is like giving light to those who sit in darkness. Without Christ, every single one of us is lost. We cannot find our way through this world in a way that brings glory to God. But Jesus, we're told, gives light to those living in darkness. He gives us light, and that light gives us direction, and what he leads us to is always something good. In fact, verse 79, we're told that what Jesus leads us to is the way of peace. The way of peace, right? This is a peace that can begin now as we are reconciled to God through Christ. It's a peace that we can enjoy daily as Christ comforts us and guides us, and it is a peace that because of Christ's victory, we will enjoy all through eternity. We need to know. I want you to know, right? If we live in shame, Jesus is able to take that shame away. He destroyed it on the cross. If you live with regret and sorrow, he can take that away and restore your joy. If you live with despair or hopelessness, he can fill you with hope as you look to him and trust in him, and he can do that forever. All of this, Zechariah says in verse 78, is like having the sunrise visit us from on high. Right? The sunrise, I mean, it comes at dawn when something new is about to begin. And Zechariah realizes that this Redeemer, this Savior, this Messiah, he's about to unleash the beginning of a transformation in the lives of God's people like nobody had ever seen or imagined. As we put our faith in Jesus, we begin a transformation within us that is the work of God. That includes spiritual transformation, emotional transformation, behavioral transformation, relational transformation. And one day we know we will even experience physical transformation as we're given new bodies. Is that complete transformation of who we are complete yet? No, you know it's not. But we can be confident that one day it will be. We can be confident, right? Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That day is coming. If we are in Christ, we have more to look forward to than we could ever even begin to imagine. And so if you don't know that hope for yourself, if you are not experiencing this, I urge you, acknowledge your sin before God. Voice your confidence in the finished work of Christ on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God against you. Submit to his lordship, and you will enjoy a peace with God that can begin now and that will extend through eternity. Well, Zechariah's song, it's a song of great celebration. But I think it's worth noting that it's not until about two-thirds of the way through this song that Zechariah even mentions his son. I remember his first and only son that he's ever going to have is just been born. He's rightly excited about that, and yet the first mention of his son doesn't even come out until verse 76, two-thirds of the way through, and Zechariah says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So after months of not being able to talk, right, these are probably the first words that Zechariah speaks about his son. But what Zechariah is most excited about regarding his son is that his son is going to point people to another son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And this all goes back to what the angel told Zechariah back in the temple many months earlier, right? That his son would do all of this. But how is Zechariah's son going to point people to Jesus? How is Zechariah's son going to prepare people for the Lord? Well, according to verse 77, it's by giving knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we said earlier, we don't fully understand all that Zechariah understood about what this Christ would do and what he would accomplish. But verse 77 does show us that whatever Zechariah understood about this Messiah, he correctly recognizes that one important thing the Messiah is going to do is to set people free from their sins. And yet it's worth noting, right, John is going to prepare the way for Jesus by giving knowledge, which tells us we cannot forget the fact that the gospel must be communicated with words. Our lives and actions, they back up our message, but sharing the gospel requires the use of words, the transfer of knowledge. How is John going to prepare people to follow Jesus, to be saved by him? He's going to talk about Jesus. He's going to share knowledge of Jesus. And as I said, we have all been called to serve God. Now, Zechariah here he's talking about the specific way his son is going to serve God. We need to recognize, we know, right, John's assignment here is not so different from the assignment that you and I have been given, which is to take our knowledge of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that's available through him out into the world. As Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? It tells us, unless we make known to other people how absolutely trustworthy our God is, unless we make known to other people how our God has triumphed over our enemies, unless we make known to other people the transformation that is available in Christ, of all that Christ can do in our lives now and for eternity, the world will never know. Those are the messages that we need to take out in the world. Those are the truths that Zechariah sung about. Those are the truths that we should sing about. Because just like Zechariah, you and I have a soul that has been set free. So Chris Logan's going to come up now and lead us in communion to help us together celebrate all that Christ did to set us free.